that all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, a key verse there would be 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And almost 4,000 times we read just in the Old Testament where, "Thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me, God said." 4,000 times. That's why Scripture is called the Word of God. God breathed it out. Now, most Scriptures, again, would believe in the inerrancy of God's Word, which means that Scripture is without error. Now, that's logical. If you believe God breathed every word of Scripture, it'd be silly or ridiculous to believe that it contained error. But what about the sufficiency of Scripture? The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture tells us all we need to know about who God is, who we are, where we stand in relation to God, how to be made right with God, how to live a godly life, our purpose in this life. Scripture is sufficient. We do not need additional revelation. Now, out of these three, the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the Word of God, is the one that poses the biggest threat or the biggest problem in modern Christianity. It's the one that we're the quickest to let go of and accept additional revelation as if it's inspired. So, I think Peter makes this point abundantly clear in 2 Peter. Is going to be my text, but turn to 1 Peter first. To me, it's always been helpful to as you're peeling the layers back of these books to find out who Peter's writing to, what he's writing about, and try to get an understanding of the heart of the book. You know, where is he trying to go with this, and how is he trying to approach this? What we see in 1 Peter, it says in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And then it goes on in verse 2 and it says, "for the obedience to Jesus Christ." So, Peter wrote this letter to these elect or chosen exiles who had been dispersed or scattered. They were scattered throughout these various regions for obedience to Jesus Christ. It was their obedience to Christ that caused them to be persecuted. And that's why Peter wrote 1 Peter. Now you may be saying, that ain't helping us none with 2 Peter, brother. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." So 2 Peter was the second letter Paul wrote to this same group. I know I'm in Georgia, but are y'all getting it? All right, you got me. All right, so Peter wrote 2 Peter to these exiles who had been dispersed for their faith. That's what the book of 2 Peter, who is written to. But what is it written about? 1 Peter, again, is written to encourage the saints to live a godly life in the midst of persecution. We get this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of God, because of the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." So in 1 Peter, Peter writes to these scattered exiles and tells them to be encouraged when they're being persecuted. Be encouraged that you're being, you know, slandered for the name of Christ. You're being insulted for the name of Christ. Live a godly life in spite of that. Because this is not our home. This is not where we belong. But in 2 Peter, there's a whole other issue going on. When you get to 2 Peter, you see this in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. The problem in 2 Peter is heresy. Heresy had began to creep into this group of believers. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 3. I'm just trying to lay a good foundation so we know where we're going here. "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false word. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Okay, so we see what he's writing about in 2 Peter. We know who he's writing to, these scattered believers. We know what he's writing about, heresy. But can we really narrow it down? I mean, we can know at least one particular heresy that Peter was addressing, and we see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, there toward the end of it. It talks about, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter had made known to them that the Lord was coming back in power. And then you get to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. A well-known passage. "Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So Peter is making known to them that Jesus is coming back. The Lord is going to return. And these false prophets are saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? Ain't nothing changed. It's been going on like it has been from the beginning." So you see what Peter's part of his concern is. So we know Peter's writing to this group of believers that have been exiled and scattered because of their obedience to Christ. They're in a foreign land. They were persecuted in this foreign land and suffered. He had previously wrote to them, trying to encourage them. And then these attacks seem to come from the inside. You know, the first attacks come from the outside, persecution. Now these attacks are coming from the inside. Men have risen up against Peter, really, and against his teachings to teach destructive heresies. So how is Peter going to address this in this letter? How's he going to address it? How would you address it? How would you address correcting these false prophets and at the same time comforting these saints? Well, let's be honest. We would go and we'd say, "Hey, look, I'm Peter. I walked on water, in case you forgot." You know, we would kind of poke our chest out just a little bit. But that's Peter's not going to come in with a heavy hand. Is Peter going to call on his authority of his apostleship to make his case? Well, let's look at chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Let's start getting into, hopefully, the text here in just a minute. I'll read verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." All right, we can't really glaze over this. This is good. Peter is writing this to these exiles who have obtained or to have received a faith of equal standing. The King James read it as a like precious faith, of the same kind of faith as ours, I think the New American Standard reads. The same kind of faith. It's held in equal honor. This is what this word means. It's held in equal honor, equal in value. In a political sense, it means equal in rank, equal in position, equal in standing, equal in price, equally valuable, equally precious. Peter is saying that we all have received the same precious, valuable faith. There's not first-class Christians. They're not second-class Christians. The faith that we have is equally precious. And that is in respect to justification, sanctification, and future glorification. We all have a faith of equal standing. And Peter is not going to promote himself or elevate himself above others to make his case. He's not going to do that. And we've seen this before in Peter. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 10, when Peter comes to talk to Cornelius, Cornelius falls on his face and starts worshiping Peter. And Peter tells him, "Hey, look, stand up. I'm a man just like you are." You know what? It's not just Peter. You see the Apostle Paul doing this. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas do this in Acts 14 when they're in Lystra. It said the crowds saw that what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices and they said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was a chief speaker. Then they bring out these sacrifices, and in verse 15, Paul says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of a like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So Paul is saying, don't worship me. I'm a man just like you. And now I'm not talking about, I guess I'm going to bring this up now that I'm here. Paul is telling these pagans he had a nature just like theirs. These were pagans that he's talking to in Acts 14. He says, look, I got a nature just like you. Don't worship me. I'm no better than you. And once Christ has saved you, your faith is of equal standing with Peter and Paul, Moses, all the saints of old, all the giants of the faith that we like to talk about. We have an equally precious faith. And it is, if you look at the last part of verse 1, who has received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. The old saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Your faith and your standing with God is only in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. You know, we may have a different role, we may have a different function, but not a difference in faith. So let's think about what Peter just said in the opening sentence of this letter. He basically said, look, your faith is of equal standing with mine. Your sins, I mean, my sins are just as vile as yours. I'm only seen as righteous through Jesus Christ. We're the same in that respect. So even in this greeting, we see Peter's approach is not going to be to elevate himself. You know, contrary to false teachers who always elevate themselves. A false teacher, that's one of the marks of false teachers, is to elevate themselves and lower God. Peter's not going to do that. Peter's going to call on something greater than his apostleship to make his case. So, and this letter is kind of structured like any other New Testament letter where you have who is from Peter, who is to these elect exiles. And then you have the greeting. And then he has this greeting, he gives them some instruction in 3 through 15. We're not going to read the whole thing, but you get part of it there in verses 5 through 7. For virtue with knowledge, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He just gives them some good instruction. Keep living a godly life. And then he gets down, and you see his heart starting to be poured out in verse 14. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. So he knows that death is near, and he's fixing to leave this earth and go be with the Lord. He knows this. So verse 15, so I am making every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So he's trying to ground them. He's doing his best to ground them or anchor them in God's Word. That's what he's fixing to do. So the heart of my passage is going to be 16 through 21. So I'm going to read the whole thing. And this is where Peter begins to make his defense. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you may do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's toward the end of his days, and he's concerned with this group that's had these false prophets come in and start tearing them apart and trying to mislead them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, look, you know, when we came, we didn't follow these cleverly devised myths. We didn't do that. You know, and so forth. That implies that the false teachers did that. And in order for these false prophets to attract a following, they would need to tear down Peter's teaching and possibly tear down Peter also. You know, tear down the message and tear down the messenger. You know, and that's not uncommon. We saw they tore down the Apostle Paul. We saw that in 2 Corinthians. You know, they say, look, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He's unskilled in speaking. So they just tore Paul down, trying to discredit what he had taught. And I think they're doing the same thing here to Peter. So how are these false prophets, how are they going to influence these believers? How do they go about doing that? Do they just completely set the Bible aside and just teach, you know, blatant heresy? Is that what they do? I don't think so. Look in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scripture. Again, I don't want to pass over this. Do you notice that he calls Paul's writing other scripture? So, you know, some say we should dismiss Paul's writings. No, the Apostle Paul clearly saw Paul's writing as scripture, because they were twisting Paul's writings as they were the other scripture. They twisted it, and they would take basically parts of the Old Testament, parts of the New Testament, and they made this hodgepodge type myth that was kind of hard to follow, and only the sophisticated could really understand it. And it wasn't, you see, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says they were secretly bringing in these destructive heresies. They secretly did these things. And again, I don't want you to think that this is a teacher making an honest mistake. That's not the case. These men were doing this, we read earlier, in their greed. They will exploit you in their greed. And they're secretly bringing in these destructive heresies. They're secretly twisting the Old and the New Testament to their own destruction, blaspheming the way of truth in a cleverly devised way. And in the Greek, that word is sophizo, is where we get sophisticated. They had this sophisticated myth that they had devised by taking parts and pieces and just kind of twisting it all together and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's going on like it has been. So we didn't, Peter's saying, look, we did not come teaching this. We did not come teaching or following these cleverly devised myths, you know, or stories or lies concerning Jesus coming in his glory. We didn't come do that. But we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. And then you get verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Without question, that is referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. If you want to turn there, we'll read it. It's not very long. It's in Luke chapter 9. Now, as we get to Luke chapter 9, in verse 26, the Lord's going through this teaching about who do men say that I am, and, you know, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and then he kind of walks all the way through this, but when he gets to verse 26, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father, and the holy angels. And then he tells them that there's some standing here who have not tasted death until they see the kingdom of God, till they see Christ in his glory. And then we get the transfiguration. verse 28 of chapter 9 of Luke. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from here, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he had said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one of these things, and told no one of these in those days anything about what they had seen. So this is what Peter's referring to back in 2 Peter. So if you would jump back there. Peter, James, and John, they accompanied Jesus up on the mount. They saw Moses and Elijah, who had been dead for some thousand years. But even that paled in comparison to Jesus, whom they saw as he was transfigured before them. They got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. They heard the Father as he acknowledged pleasure in the Son. And what they're really saying is, look, you're saying he's not going to come in power, he's not going to come in glory, but I saw it. I saw it. I saw him in his glory and in his power. So earlier we wondered, how is Peter going to address this problem? You know, he didn't seem to want to use his apostleship or his rank, if I could call it that. He said, "Hey, your faith is just as equal, is equally precious as mine." So he didn't seem to go that route. And then he goes on here. He says, "Look, I didn't come telling you about all these grand visions, but I was there. I was there on that mountain when Jesus was received glory from the Father. I was an eyewitness," it says. So is Peter going to use this experience to convince him? "I know what I saw. I know what I felt." Right? And by the way, Peter had a real experience. This is real. This is legit. Completely unlike some of the quacks and frauds you see out there today. This is real. And I hate to spoil it for you, but Peter's not going to use this experience to make his case. Peter hasn't used his apostleship to make the case. He hadn't used experience to make the case. So where's he going? Where is he going with this? And we get into verse 19. "But we were there, and we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed." We have the prophetic word made more sure. Literally in the Greek, it reads like this. We have more sure the prophetic word. And let me cover a little bit of ground before we get there. He says, and so not only this, we have Scripture. Not only this, we have Scripture, and the "we" is generic. This is not the same "we" that Peter, James, and John, where he said, "We saw him in his glory." It's not the same word. "We" is generic, and it's speaking of we, me and you, and those who have received a faith of equal standing. We have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed. We have it. We have the more sure prophetic word. More sure than what? More sure than his experience. So what he's saying? Peter's not saying that his eyewitness testimony makes the Scripture more sure. That would be ridiculous. Not what he saw doesn't make this more sure. This, by its very nature, is more sure than his own experience. That's what Peter's saying. And this Greek word order supports the interpretation that Peter is ranking Scripture over experience. Let's peel back the rest of this verse and we'll come back to it. And he talks about this Scripture, you know, this more sure word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The Scripture, you would do well to pay attention to the Scripture. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's what he's saying. It sounds real similar to Psalms 119, verse 105. "Your lamp, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the psalmist said that, And here Peter is echoing that. This is a more sure word. You need to pay attention to this as a lamp shining in a dark place. And the Greek word here, pay attention, is in the present tense. So it implies a habit or lifestyle. You need to make it a habit or a lifestyle to pay attention to God's Word. So you're not led astray by these men who come and twist God's Word all up and try to lead you down a dark road. And the word lamp, if you notice, is in the singular. Single lamp. So the picture is this. This is the picture Peter is painting. This world is a dark place. And the Word is the light we have to guide us. And we're to use this light, the Word, the Scripture, until the day dawns. Again, this is a reference to the coming of Christ, illuminating the world, removing any darkness that remains in our hearts. But until Jesus returns, and He will, God has seen fit to give us His Word as a guide. And we need to heed to it or pay attention to the Scripture. We don't need, in the dark, we don't need to stumble around in the dark, groping around, stumping our toe in the dark in search of truth. Waiting on a word from God or waiting on a vision. We need to focus our effort on the single source of light, the written Word of God. You know, there's an entire movement that is eagerly awaiting a quote-unquote fresh word from God or vision. Well, understand this. You will never see what Peter saw. And what did he say? We have something more sure than that. The Word of God is more sure. The Word of God is a more sure source of truth than his spectacular vision. So if Peter's personal account of being on the Mount with Jesus pales in comparison to the written Word of God, what should we think of people today who make claims of visions that don't even harmonize with Scripture? Yet they peddle these visions as if they should be held above the Word of God. What should we think of that? Not just books and movies, church leaders, entire movements, just sitting around waiting on a word or a vision from God, and their goal is to be enlightened. Literally, in light. They want to be in light. They don't want to be in darkness. They want to see things clearly. But yet they refuse to go to the single source of light, the written Word of God. So where do you go to be enlightened? You know, don't go to men. Men are fallible. You know, as a side note, God places men in the church whom He's gifted with teaching. And we should believe and we should submit to those whom God has placed over us, but only when they preach and teach the text. And yeah, even the Pope. You can't hold the Pope up as infallible. You know, because different popes often contradict one another. You can't hold church tradition up as infallible, because our tradition changes over time. Go to the Word of God until He returns, knowing this. And then we get in verse 20. That no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. And that word, interpretation, is the only time it's used in all of Scripture. It's probably not the best translation. You know, John Gill actually said this phrase should be rendered, no prophecy of Scripture is of man's own impulse or of man's own invention. What Peter is saying is that no prophecy originates with man. You know, we're going through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, you know, he had a few things to say about this. He actually said, Jeremiah 23, the Lord is saying this, talking about the false prophets. He said, look, they speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. He says again in Jeremiah 23, look, I didn't send them, and I didn't speak to them. So you see, it originated within them. It originated with man. This is the false prophet's message. But no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. The prophets never gave their message. You know, actually, the word prophet in Hebrew is the Hebrew word nabi, which means mouthpiece. A prophet was simply supposed to be the mouthpiece of God. God spoke and they relayed the message. They were the mouthpiece of God. And we get this in Jeremiah 1. I'll read it for you. Jeremiah 1, verse is 4. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." He came to Jeremiah. He said, "Look, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Oh, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth." And the Lord said, "Do not say I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So when Jeremiah spoke, it was God's words in his mouth. It wasn't Jeremiah's message. It wasn't any of these men's message. It originated with God. It wasn't from one's own impulse, from one's own interpretation. You know, Jeremiah even proves this out in chapter 20 of Jeremiah. He's having one of those pity parties and he's saying, "I've become a laughing stock, Lord. Everybody's mocking me." And he says, "Look, I'm not going to talk any more in his name. I'm not going to talk about God. I'm not going to speak any more in his name." And he says, "There is a in my heart as it was a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of holding it in. And I cannot." You see, there was a fire in his bones. And in my opinion, that's the Spirit moving him. The Spirit moving Jeremiah to speak God's word. He couldn't hold it in. He tried to. But this was God's word. He told him, early on in chapter 1, he said, "Look, whomever I send you, you shall go and you shall speak whatever I tell you to speak. I'm putting my words in your mouth and you go do it." And even though he didn't want to do it, it was like a burning fire trying to stay shut up in his bones. He just couldn't do it. So do all prophets speak their message? No prophet ever spoke his message. And this is plain in the story of Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah. The Lord told Jonah, "Look, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach repentance to those people. Cry out against the city." Jonah got in a boat and went the other way. Completely the other way. You know, the storm being thrown overboard, the giant fish that took him up and spit him out on shore. Jonah ends up in Nineveh. Right? Jonah ends up in Nineveh preaching repentance, and those men end up being saved. So is that Jonah's message? No, Jonah was still mad. If it was up to Jonah, he never would have warned the people of Nineveh. But again, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. You see this over and over and over in some of the Old Testament prophets. How these men oftentimes would, I hate to use the word refuse, they just pushed back about doing some of the things God said. Which shows that it wasn't their message. But God prevailed. Men spoke from God, like Jonah, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Now, it's always good for me as I'm trying to make sure I've connected these dots in a right way is to examine the life of Christ. You know, when he was here during his earthly ministry, how did he teach? How did he do these things? You know, when he's speaking to the Pharisees in John 5, he said, "Hey, you know, you search the Scriptures because you think you in those you think you have eternal life, but it's the Scriptures that testify about me. It's the Scriptures that witness about me." And then Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, it says he began with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things that concerned himself. So what did our Savior use to enlighten men? He used God's Word. The rich man and Lazarus. We all know this story. The rich man cries out in Luke 16. He goes and he says, "Look, I beg you, Father, to send him," talking about Lazarus, "send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Send him there so that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, Nope, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Nope, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. What did they do? They bribed the guards to say someone come and stole his body. You see, Jesus pointed people to the Scripture because the Scripture pointed to Him. Jesus used the Word of God because the whole book is about Him. Cover to cover. So as we're looking at Peter here, this is one of Peter's last letters. We just got through reading that he knew his time was at hand. He was fixing to die and he was fixing to go be with the Lord. And we know Paul's last letter was 2 Timothy, or we assume it's 2 Timothy. Is it strange that both these men in their last letters really urge the believers to be grounded in the Word? Peter's saying what? Pay attention to the Word. Use it as a lamp. Use it until the Lord comes back. Don't get caught up in experiences. Don't be led astray by rank or experiences. Use the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about all Scripture is breathed out by God. And then he followed, all Scripture is breathed out by God, is proper for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Sounds like it's sufficient, doesn't it? Complete, equipped for every good work. And then he follows right on. Therefore, preach the Word. He's talking to Timothy. Preach the Word, because it's the only thing you can use to equip the saints. It's the only thing that's going to make you complete. That's why you preach the Word, Timothy. The Scripture. That's what God has given us to make us complete, equipped for every good work. It is sufficient. If God in His wisdom chosen to give us His Word, not man's Word, His Word, to use as a light or a guide, what should be the focus in the church? Now look, I said that. I don't want to diminish the gospel. I'm not trying to do that in any way. I'm simply saying that if you open the Word of God and you teach the whole counsel of God, you will be preaching the gospel, because the whole book is about Him. The Old Testament say the Messiah is coming. The gospel says He's here. The New Testament is saying He's coming back. The whole book's about Him. So what should be the focus? As Peter said, don't look to my experience. Don't look to your experience. Look to the sure Word of God and pay attention to it. Look, if we've been saved, we've been saved to be conformed to the image of His Son. And Scripture has been given by God as a means, along with the Spirit, to mature us to that end. So while we live in this dark and fallen world, let us not neglect the light that God has graciously given us as a guide. Let us not wander around in darkness, falling prey to false teachers and sophisticated myths. The Word of God is sufficient, so let us pay attention to it. Let us use it as a guide until He returns. So I think Peter, in my mind, in this 2 Peter, he just really hones back in on, you have the Word and it's enough. You don't need experience. You don't need someone coming in who is more sophisticated than you, who's trying to pull you astray. You're grounded in the Word. God has given you that as a light. Use it. And that's the same today. It's not just, Peter just didn't write this to these saints. This was written for our benefit. So I think it would do us well to stay in God's Word more than we do. Sometimes I'm afraid our Bibles end up covered with dust on a nightstand more than they should, when it's the light that God has actually given us to lead us in this dark world. So if you would, I'll close in prayer. Dear Lord God, I'm so thankful that